Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the music this morning. Bill, you're going to have to clean up after yourself. I'm assuming you're not going to follow along in your Bible this morning, right? You need those? You got your sight back. Praise the Lord. Tell you what. Need any of that stuff? Okay. There you go.
Thank you.
We'll talk this week. Don't worry, I'm not going for a drink of water. John chapter 8, if you'll take your Bibles there, please. A couple of things to mention to you as you're finding John 8. This coming Saturday here at the church is a special occasion. You're all invited to celebrate the retirement of Jill Elier, an open house from 2 to 4 here in the Family Life Center. No gifts, please, unless you're bringing them for me. So if you'd like to come and just congratulate Jill on her retirement, that's 2 to 4 this Saturday here at the church. And then we mentioned Robert Reuter in prayer a moment ago. He is back home now from Ann Arbor and back on his dialysis cycle. And thank you for those who already have helped with transportation in not only getting him to and from dialysis, but also taking him to Ann Arbor and going there to bring him back. He does have another trip to make for an appointment this coming Friday. And so he will need someone to drive him again to Ann Arbor. So if you're free that day and are interested in helping with that, if you've got the time to do it, if you'll just let me know, I'll give you the information and should be able to take care of that. And also, if you are interested in helping at all with transportation during the week of getting him at least one leg of the journey from Lawrence to 9th Street in Oshtemo for his dialysis, just let me know as well, and we'll see what works out for the schedule. He goes on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. And hopefully before too long, he'll be able to drive and won't need that transportation. And also, if you'll just remember Ken Dozeman in your prayers, he went into Bronson Hospital this last week with heart problems, and he is still there. They're still doing some further testing. He's not out of the woods yet. So if you'll keep Ken in your prayers, that they'll be able to correct what's wrong with the minimal amount of invasion and have him back to normal. Well, last week we covered verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8, and I noted at that time that it's debatable whether that incident involving the woman caught in adultery actually took place at the time in which it appears here in the Gospel of John, because it was not actually recorded in the earlier manuscripts. But after it was found, it was plugged into this location because it seemed to fit. And it does seem to be a good spot because of a couple of reasons. For one thing, it followed a failed attempt on the part of the religious authorities to arrest Jesus. So setting a trap for him in the way that they did with this woman would have been opportune for them, and this would have been a good time for them to do that. But also, it gave Jesus an opportunity to extend mercy to a sinner, mercy that only God himself could extend. But whatever the case, whether it appears here or not, as we move into verse 12, which is the verse I want to look at this morning, it does seem, and I'll explain this as we get into the text, that at verse 12, they are still at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And we explained already what that was all about. That's where Jesus was all through chapter 7, and these confrontations that he had with the religious leaders all took place at that festival. But it was at that time then that Jesus made this declaration, which is our point of interest this morning in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this isn't the first time that we have seen Jesus described as light in the Gospel of John. In fact, if you recall back in the opening verses of this great gospel, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John introduced Jesus, and I'm talking about John the Apostle here, not John the Baptist at this point, but in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Where did John get that image of Jesus as the light? Well, he got it apparently from Jesus himself. He was present when Jesus made that declaration, "I am the light of the world." And so, as you consider what Jesus has said here, there is a possible basis for Jesus making this announcement at the time in which he made it. Now again, remember, he's at this Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. I don't know which one to call it, because your versions might have one or the other. But there were two particular ceremonies that were a part of this great festival. One of them we talked about already in a previous message not long ago, and that is the pitcher of water that was drawn from the pool of Siloam. If you recall, if you were here through that study, that the priests would take a golden pitcher and they would draw water from the pool of Siloam and then march in procession back to the temple. There was some scripture and some psalms that they would write and some singing that would take place. And then the last act that they would do would be to pour that water out onto the altar in sacrifice to the Lord. The whole point of that part of a ceremony was to look back upon God's provision of water from the rock while the Israelites were in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering. And God used Moses to strike the rock and water gushed out and satisfied the thirst of the people. So they were looking back and commemorating that past event, but they were also looking ahead to God's provision for adequate rain and water so that they could be sustained in the year ahead. So it was in connection with that ceremony at that time then that Jesus stood up and proclaimed an invitation to everyone who was thirsty to come to him. Only he is talking about spiritual thirst, not physical thirst. So a great opportunity for him to move into that aspect of his provision. Anyone who is spiritually thirsty, come to me. And that's in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Now, there was a second ceremony that was part of this festival. And that part was the lighting of lamps. During this part of the celebration, the priests would light lamps in the temple courtyard after the sun had gone down. And that then would be accompanied by dancing and singing songs and praises to God. But there was a purpose for that too. The purpose for that event was also to look back upon the 40 years of wandering in the desert. But this time it was to remember God's presence in the form of the cloud. And I'll just refer it mostly through the rest of our time here as the cloud. But we are told in the Old Testament, excuse me, that cloud that overshadowed the people and guided them was the presence of God. And it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so the point then that Jesus made in his declaration here in verse 12 is that he is the light of the world. They are lighting lamps to commemorate God guiding his people. And then he uses that opportunity to make another declaration, "I am the light of the world." Now we'll come back to that image in a moment, but we need to say some more things about that cloud so we can get a greater appreciation of what Jesus is talking about. And before we even get to that, I should note that in John's gospel so far as we have studied, there are three images from the wilderness. The first was one that Jesus brought up himself back in chapter 6. And that was the bread of life, or a reference to the manna that God provided for the Israelites in the Old Testament. Manna that was sent down from heaven to feed the people and to sustain them during their journey. Jesus used that image to declare that he was the bread of life sent down from heaven, to give not just physical life to people, but to give spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So that's the first image from the wilderness that we receive. The second one, as we already referred to in chapter 7, was water from the rock. And then the third image was that in verse 12 of chapter 8 of the cloud in the wilderness. So let's talk about this cloud and the importance of this means by which God used in the Old Testament. It was also known as the Shekinah. And the Shekinah was a form or an expression of the glory of God. So there were three things that this cloud was significant for. For one thing, it symbolized the presence of God with his people. Maybe I should say more than symbolize. It actually was, in the truer sense of the term, the presence of God among his people at that time. There were other passages that tell us that God spoke from the cloud in judgment of the people when they sinned, when they disobeyed him. But at no time during their journey through the wilderness were those people ever able to forget that the presence of God overshadowed them in all they did and everywhere they went. They couldn't escape it. And the cloud was huge because it had to cover 2 million people, we're talking about here, that crossed the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. And this cloud emitted a form of glorious light in an age when there was little by way of artificial light. And therefore, there was no doubt in the minds of the people that this amazing cloud was the presence of God. Now, we're told a little about this cloud in Exodus chapter 13. Just let me read these two verses, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So, the presence of God with his people. Secondly, it provided protection for God's people. Protection. How did they do that? What did they need protection from? Well, for one thing, they needed protection from human enemies. God was their protector. Specifically, the human enemy that we know about is the Egyptian army. After Moses had led the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt, the route took them to the Red Sea, which they had to cross, so they hit that barrier. They had to set up camp. Meanwhile, the Egyptian army is trailing them, pursuing them so that they can put them all to death. But we're told that God, in the form of that cloud, stood between his people and the pursuing Egyptian army, so that the armies could not see them, they could not navigate. It was a barrier that God put there to protect them. He was there in the form of the cloud for that reason. But also, the cloud would protect them from natural dangers. How does this work? Well, if you keep in mind that the desert was a particularly brutal place to travel, It could be unbearably hot during the daytime because of the sun. But it could also be freezing cold at night. And so it was very dangerous for those people to be traveling for that amount of time through the desert like that. But the cloud of God's presence would have accomplished two things. One is it would have shaded them by day from the scorching heat of the sun. But yet, being the glorious light of God that was there in that cloud, they would not always be in a gloomy place where there was no sun, there was no brightness. Now, we know in West Michigan what it's like in the wintertime. We don't get a lot of sunshine. So, you know, when you're in a long period of time where it's constantly cloudy and overcast, you get a little depressed. It affects your mood. But God blocked the damaging sun, but the glorious light by day would have been enough to make things brighter for them. But then at night, in the form of a cloud or pillar of fire, it would not only light the way for them as they traveled and so they could see where they were going, but it would also provide necessary warmth. Now remember, we're talking over 2 million people here who need to be kept warm. So the enormity of this cloud of God's presence, protecting His people from the natural elements, is really an amazing thought. But then we know, third, that it was the primary means by which God guided His people. You see, there were very few, if any, landmarks in the desert. And, of course, Moses had no road maps, no GPS, no MapQuest, no gas stations to stop and ask directions. Of course, being a guy, he wouldn't have stopped anyway to ask. But they were totally dependent upon the guidance of God. Now, if you want to take your Bibles back to Numbers just for a moment, Numbers chapter 9. This gives us a little bit of an idea of how God guided His people and the importance it was for them to follow His lead. Numbers chapter 9, at verse 17. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, that would be the tabernacle, the portable tabernacle, after the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the sons of Israel would camp. And at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained for an evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime, in the nighttime, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. You get the idea, don't you? When the cloud moved, the people moved. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. And they stayed stopped at that location until the cloud moved again, whether it was one night, several days, or a month or more. They parked when the Lord parked, and they didn't move until the Lord moved. Now, if they chose to not follow that cloud, if they decided, I'm bored hanging around here, it's been long enough, I think I'm going on ahead. Or if the cloud moved and they would say, I'm pretty comfortable here, I think I'm stay put, y'all go on ahead, I'll catch up with you. They would be removing themselves from the protection of the cloud, exposing themselves to the dangers of the elements. So you can see why it was so important that they be in direct obedience in following God. Now, maybe this is a good spot just to pause and think about the application we have here to our own commitment to following Christ. We're to go where He goes, where He leads. We're to stay put when He parks us. We follow at His pace, according to His direction, not our own. Peter said we're to follow in His steps. Now, I don't have time to go into discussion to talk about how the Lord leads. That's a challenge in itself. But there are ways that God makes it known to us. But the greater lesson here is that if we choose to follow our own path, we remove ourselves from the umbrella of God's protection. We expose ourselves to whatever hazards there might be along the way. So it's important that we follow Christ as closely as we can and not take our route and our journey into our own hands. Well, now that we know a little bit about this cloud and how it worked with the Israelite people in the Old Testament, what's the application of this cloud in the desert to Jesus? Well, for one thing, the cloud by day and the fire by night, by the time we get here, well, we're at this point in the Gospel of John. Let's just say that the cloud and the pillar of fire had long since departed. After those 40 years, after the Israelites finally entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, the cloud ceased because they didn't need it anymore. They were now in the land to which they were being led. And therefore, from that point on, it was up to the people themselves to follow God's instructions and His laws. And when they disobeyed, He would send His prophets to warn them and urge them to repent and return to God. Most of the time, they ignored the prophets. Sometimes they killed the prophets. And they paid the consequences for it. But when they listened to the prophets and did repent, then God's blessing was restored. So you had that going on during all those years then that they spent in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, that we have recorded in the books of history here in our Old Testament. But then we come to the end of the Old Testament. And we know that from the end of Malachi until the beginning of Matthew, there were 400 years. We commonly refer to those 400 years as 400 years of silence. Because during that time, there was no recorded word from God. No communication from God. But the interesting thing is, religion continued. During those 400 years, Judaism kept on going with no word from God, but the religion kept going. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all became more authoritative in their positions. They spent more time studying the law and teaching the law and applying the law and expanding on the law and enforcing the law. So you had this growing legalism taking place. Well, finally, after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist comes onto the scene, sent from God, according to chapter 1, verse 6. The silence of God now is broken. And He sends this prophet, this strange character from out of the wilderness, dressed in camel hair and looking rugged. He shows up on the scene, and his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make ready the way of the Lord." So he comes to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah, for the coming of Christ, God incarnate. He's the prophet. Listen to him. And we're told in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in verse 7 specifically, that his ministry was to bear witness to the light of Jesus Christ. Or as the verse says, to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. So John's ministry was to tell people, the light is coming. You've been in religious darkness all this time, but not for long. Light is coming. Those who repented and believed were baptized in water by John as a testimony of their repentance. But his main ministry was to point people to the light that was coming. The light who, according to John 1:7, enlightens every man. Spiritually enlightened. All the religious people who were in actual spiritual darkness, who are just wandering around in their legalism, there's light coming. Your eyes are going to be opened if you believe in him. And so after John had prepared the way, then Jesus himself springs onto the scene and begins his ministry. And we know that the ministry of Jesus involved his own declarations. Declarations that were challenged all the time by these religious authorities who had so much power and so much control over people. Yet Jesus came along and said, "I'm the bread of life. All of you who have religion but are spiritually hungry, come to me and you'll be fed. And not only will you be fed, you will be satisfied." And then he said, "If any of you is thirsty, you're spiritually dry, you've got all the religion in the world, but you still are dried up, come to me. And after you come to me, then rivers of water will flow from you to be a blessing to others." And then he said, I'm the light of the world. You're over here celebrating this ceremony and you're dancing and singing around these lamps to commemorate light that God provided for your forefathers in the wilderness. That's fine and good, but hey, guess what? I'm the light. I am actually the cloud that you're commemorating in the wilderness. The one that you are celebrating, it's me. I am God with you. I'm the true light, not artificial light. And so his invitation then in verse 12 was, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Spiritual life. A darkened soul. Can have light shining in it once again. Now to follow me, what does that mean? Well, basically to follow, we would say, means to believe on him, to trust in him. But even beyond that, the word follow conveys the idea of giving oneself completely to the person being followed. Like the ancient Israelites who followed the cloud of God's presence. The thing about following that cloud, which I hope you have understood by now, was that it was all or nothing. It was all or nothing. There was no half-hearted following. As I said before, you couldn't say, I think I'll follow the cloud for now, but then I'm going to take a break from it, and I'll catch up. No. Couldn't do that. Didn't work. And when it comes to following Christ, the same principle holds true. It's all or nothing. Jesus made that point rather powerfully back in Matthew chapter 8. Now, he's going to respond to a couple of questions. And the way he answers them are going to come across rather harsh. But in Matthew chapter 8 at verse 18, we're told that now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now this would be speaking to his disciples, really. It's time for us to go to the other side of the sea. This is early on in their ministry. Verse 10, then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Praise the Lord. That's a great commitment. I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus said to him, verse 22, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he's saying to this one, do you know what you're getting into if you declare to follow me? We don't stay in any five-star hotels. I don't even have a home. I don't even have a tent. I don't have anything. We just go out on faith and we trust that our provisions will be met. Are you ready to commit yourself to that kind of a life? Think about it before you make the commitment. And then verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now that sounds rather cruel. I've always had a problem with that, you know. A disciple of Jesus, the poor guy's father has died. Can you hold the trip off for a moment? I just got to go to the funeral and bury Dad, and then I'll come back. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Okay, sorry. Why be so harsh? What's the big deal? Well, my explanation and understanding of this is that Jesus was not being cold-hearted. He was just making the point of how much commitment he is looking for. So I have the idea, and I hope I'm right when I come to this conclusion, but my idea is that had the guy said, okay, sorry, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll let the rest of the family take care of that. I'll skip the funeral. Let's go. I think Jesus might have said, okay, I understand your commitment. Now, go to your father's funeral. When it's over, come on. Because really, the whole point was a test here. The test of discipleship. Are you going to follow me completely and wholeheartedly or not? I'm looking for those who will follow me. And the result of those, or for those who follow Christ, is life. Life that satisfies. And light. Follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. You see, the unsaved, those who are not following Christ, are in spiritual darkness. That's a basic truth that we're running into all the time in the Gospels from Jesus himself. Those who do not believe in him are in spiritual darkness. Many of them don't realize it. They've been in the darkness so long, their eyes are used to it. So they can't comprehend the light. Particularly these religious authorities who had been in the darkness of their religion so long and buried into their law so much that they didn't recognize the Savior who was promised and prophesied when he did come. They chose to put him to death. And yet there are many others who remain in spiritual darkness because they like it there. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19. They are those who love darkness rather than light. They're introduced to the Savior and all the light He can bring, but they don't want it. Darkness is more fun. We're more content here. At least we know the darkness. So time for self-examination. First of all, are you walking in spiritual darkness or light? That's a question only you can answer. Nobody else can answer that for you. I'm not here to sit in judgment of anybody and point a finger and say, I think you are in darkness. Only you know that. Only God knows that. So examine yourself. Ask the Lord, am I truly in the light? Or am I in darkness and I only think I'm in the light? Have I been duped by some information that's incorrect? Am I not comprehending the truth of Jesus? And then secondly, if you say that you are following the light of Christ, are you following wholeheartedly, completely? Does Christ have your all, or are you a part-time Christian? Part-time doesn't cut it. Jesus is looking for those who are fully committed to Him. And so the invitation of Jesus today is the same as it was that day as He stood in the temple courtyard amidst all of those people around those lamps. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I trust you have the light. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. While we've spent time on a verse, we know it's an important verse. Because we know that there are so many in this world who have religion, but they're in darkness. And we don't say that with smugness or with arrogance, I trust. Because we know it's only by your mercy that we have found you. Because you reached down to us and drew us to yourself. You opened our eyes. You breathed life into us. We take no credit for it. We're just thankful for your grace. But we would pray for those who are still in darkness, that they would come to the understanding of Christ, that the light that He gives would enlighten their souls. They would commit themselves to the truth of the gospel and know the blessing and the victory that comes from it. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.